If. It's a word that connects statements together. It describes cause and effect relationships. It reveals what is true, and it instructs what must be done next. That's what we've been looking at in our series as we explore, as we unpack the if statements in Scripture. We've been doing this for some time, and this morning we're going to be looking at an if statement in the book of James. Now, if you're following along in your own Bible, you can turn there. On a device, you can thumb your way there, or you can turn to page 854 in the hardback Bible in the chair rack in front of you. You can follow along in James. Now, our if statement begins in James chapter 1, verse 23, but as we've done every other time we've been in this series, we need to get some context. We need to understand exactly where this is dropped into Scripture. Because as I've said many times before, the Bible is not simply a collection of 30,000 individual verses that we can just pluck one out at our own convenience and use it to our own benefit. And so we want to be looking at the context to make sure that we are rightly handling the Word of God. And so we're going to begin in James chapter 1, verse 1, at the very beginning, okay? So James 1, 1, this is a letter from a man named James, okay, who was carried along by the Holy Spirit to write the Word of God, and he says, he introduces himself, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. And so the first thing that we need to ask is simply, who's James? Who is this guy, right? Well, many people in the Bible are named James, in the New Testament are named James, because it's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Jacob. And if you know much about Old Testament history or the people of God, Jacob was kind of a prominent guy. And so families wanted to name their kids Jacob, and the Greek form of that is James. And so there are many people. And often when James is mentioned, it's always added to it is a identifier. So, for example, James, the son of Zebedee, James, the brother of John, James, the son of Alphaeus, and things like this. Now, many and most biblical scholars agree that this James that we're going to be looking at, his letter, is James, the brother of Jesus. Now, that might ring a little odd to some of you, but let me explain. So, young Mary and Joseph were engaged to be married, okay? And then she's told by an angel that she's going to give birth to a son, which will be God entering into humanity. And even though she's never been with a man, she's a virgin, she's going to conceive a child through the Holy Spirit. And so this angel also tells Joseph that, to give him the heads up. And then so Mary has her baby, Jesus, in Bethlehem. We celebrate this at Christmas. Now, then she and Joseph then go on to fulfill their wedding vows, and they go on to live together and have many other children. Now, some traditions, notably the Catholics, they refute this idea, because they have a theology that claims that Mary remained a virgin for the rest of her life. And so this would mean that when Scripture mentions siblings that Jesus had, well, they must have been, you know, half-siblings. They must have been Joseph's kids from a previous marriage. And so this is why, if you look at old paintings of Mary and Joseph, Joseph is depicted as an old man, and Mary is still young, because this would have been his second marriage. And so then these other siblings would be step-siblings or extended family or cousins or something like this. Now, there's no biblical evidence for this, and frankly, this whole idea comes because they want to keep this idea of Mary's perpetual virginity. But that's just also not found anywhere. So the best explanation is simply that after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph went on to have children, making them half-siblings. And so they shared the same mother, Mary, but Joseph was not their biological father, as he was not Jesus' biological father. Because Scripture mentions that Jesus has siblings, right? And so if we consider this in Mark 6:3, people are saying, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? Isn't this the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? So clearly, they had a lot of kids afterwards, right? So then that begs the question, though, why didn't James introduce himself as James, the brother of Jesus, right? He just says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, what we find is that James later becomes a prominent figure in the early church. And I'll show you that in just a moment. But also, and I would say even more importantly, when Jesus is your Savior and Lord, that becomes the primary defining relationship between you and Him, right? There are times when relationships take precedent over one another. Let's say you have a coworker, okay? And when you first meet, you're just a coworker, but then you become really, really great friends, okay? And then you don't introduce them as your coworker anymore, you introduce them as your friend. Well, what if that relationship, you know, grows into something else and you begin dating, okay? Well, now this isn't my coworker, this is my boyfriend or girlfriend, right? And maybe it blooms into something else and you get married, you know? And then what are you going to do? Introduce people? Oh, this is my coworker. What? No, that relationship has exceeded that of coworker, right? And so there's really no reason for James to say, James, oh, by the way, I'm Jesus' brother. No, because when Jesus becomes your Savior and your Lord, that relationship takes precedence. But originally, it's interesting, originally James didn't believe Jesus. James did not believe, and I don't know about you, if you had an older sibling, you know, that was perfect, it just kind of gets annoying. I mean, a little bit. I don't think he was doing it on purpose. In fact, I'm sure he wasn't. But if you have an older sibling who does nothing wrong and all the attention goes to them, I mean, I'm not speaking out of experience. Or anything, but let's consider Scripture. Mark 3:21. When Jesus' family heard about this, they went to take charge of him because they said, "I'm sorry, he's out of his mind." Jesus is going around saying, "Hey, I'm equal with God. I can forgive sins. You know, I've been in existence from before the beginning of time, and I was just recently born a couple 30 years ago into humanity to save, you know, people from their sins." They're like, "Okay, Jesus, time to go home." Right? They thought he was crazy. John 7 says this, but when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You know what, why don't you leave Galilee, go into Judea, and that so your disciples may see the works that you do, and no one else who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Come on, get out a little bit. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Well, Jesus continued to preach and teach that he was God in the flesh and the forgiveness of sins is found in him, and he was put to death because of it. And at the cross, it's mentioned that his mother was there. It's reasonable to assume that his other family may have been there too. And crazy or not, they watched him die and they mourned his death. Put a pin in that just for one moment. Further evidence that James was a prominent figure in the church as it then formed because something happened. See, something happened in James's heart. But 1 Corinthians 15:7, Paul records this and he says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Peter, and then he appeared to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of them who are still living, but although some have fallen asleep. He then appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and lastly, he appeared to me also. You see, when your brother dies and is buried in a tomb, and then is not dead anymore, that will tend to change your perspective on maybe your opinion of him over the years, huh? You know? And that's exactly what happened. So James goes on to become, as I said, an important leader in the church. In Acts 12:17, Peter, when he was miraculously released from prison, the first thing he says is, go tell James. In Acts 15, James is a part of an early church council gathered together to better understand how God is also bringing Gentiles into his family and receiving the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 1:19, Paul is recording, this is one of my favorite ones, he's recording how he got knocked off his horse by Jesus himself, and Jesus tells him to go and preach. And so what does Paul do? Where does he go? Well, first of all, he searches the scriptures, and then he goes to see Peter and James, scripture says, the Lord's brother. And so this James is the Lord's brother. But then that begs the question is, who is James writing to? Okay, so he's the Lord's brother, great, filled with the Holy Spirit. He's writing this letter, but then who is he writing to? Well, what we find is that James is writing to Jewish Christians, those who have trusted in Jesus alone as the Messiah and as their final sacrifice for sin. These Jewish Christians are in communities. They're meeting in homes scattered among the nations outside of Palestine. This is referred to as the diaspora, or the dispersion, right? They've all been spread out among the surrounding nations. And they were little communities of Christ followers. Well, they were experiencing economic hardship and persecution as Christians. You know, believing in Jesus as the Messiah and as the Savior was not popular anywhere. I mean, in Jerusalem, not in Jerusalem. Anywhere you go, it's not popular. And so they were victims of suffering, and they were recipients of persecution. Their reaction and response to the suffering was telling about the condition of their hearts. And so James writes to them, show them this, and to encourage them. And so he begins his letter, you can see there in verse 2, he begins his letter by addressing the suffering and their proper response to it. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature or perfect. That means complete, and complete, not lacking anything. Now, in James's letter, unlike Paul's letter, he doesn't outline gospel doctrine. If you're familiar with some of Paul's letters, usually the first half, or at least the first section, really unpacks the gospel, talks about what Christ has done for us on the cross as our sacrifice and payment for our sins before God. James doesn't do that. It is presumed that these people are Christians, that they believe the gospel. It is presupposed that they are saved. Consider, look down a little bit in verse 16 and 18. See what it says there. Don't be deceived, my brothers, sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. What is one of those great perfect gifts from above? He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of a first fruits of all that he created. This reference to birth, or perhaps your translation says to bring forth, is reminiscent of Jesus' words in John 3 when he says, you must be born again. You see, we're all born once, but along with that physical birth, we're also born into spiritual deadness. Because we have inherited a sinful nature, we are all born separated from God, and we persist in this separation in our desires, in the way we conduct our lives, our pursuits. We run from God. We reject God. We disrespect God. We disregard God. We disobey God. And all of this carries the punishment, carries the sentence of death and eternal punishment. But through Jesus, God secured our new birth. Jesus' death on the cross is the payment. It is the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin. And those who trust in Jesus and his work on the cross are those who have been born again. So he's writing to a people who claim to have been born again. They claim to have a faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And so what follows is part reminder and part warning. Okay, so we're going to get to our if statement right now. Here we go. Look in verse 22. Okay, almost right now. Almost. We're almost there. It's 23, but look in 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. Or perhaps your version says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. And here is the if statement. Although I realize this, I don't know if 23 actually begins with if. In the hardback, it doesn't begin with it? Okay, grab the pen in the chair in front of you and just little, no. If you read it, it sounds like if. It really does. Does any of your translations begin with if? Thank you. All right. I think in some translations it does begin with if. So read it like this. If anyone listens to the word but does not do what it says, it's like someone who looks at his face in a mirror, and then after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Okay? We're going to unpack this a little bit because this is the heart of what we're talking about here. If anyone listens to the word, hears the word of God, but doesn't do what it says, it's like they've looked into a mirror, seen themselves, and then walk away and then forget what they just saw. All right? In this little passage here, in this section of verses, we have three descriptions of what a hearer only does. Three descriptions of what a hearer only does. Well, first of all, a hearer only just takes a quick glance, right? So in this first scenario, the person simply looks at himself in the mirror. It's just a quick look. Okay, now I have to say this. Translations are a little bit conflicting on this one. It's kind of interesting. In the ESV, it adds, looks at his face intently, but It's not there in the original language, and I'm confused as to why they added it there. And then the NIV, the next verse, or 25, it says, but he looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. But the idea between those two references to look, in fact, they're different words. One means to just look, and the other one means to look intently. I'll get to this. The word actually means to sort of bend over and look, to like get a closer look. You know, like when you want to really look at something, you're kind of like, I'm going to get a good look at that, right? I have to do that, whatever. The differences here is that one is just a glance, while the other is a study. It's a deep look. The hearer only doesn't take the time to really look into Scripture. The greatest appeal for them is speed. How long is this going to take me? How long is this sermon? How thick is this book? How much time will I have to invest into this? You know? Books on Amazon, like 15-minute devotions for couples. 10-minute devotions for families, 5-minute devotions for women, 3-minute devotions for men, 1-minute devotions for kids. Really appeal to the hearer only. Just a glance, just a brief look. Look, when the appeal of a devotional book to draw our attention to the Word of God is how little time someone needs to invest in it, I'm afraid that things have gone awry. Hearers only, just take a quick glance. Secondly, hearers only forget what they've seen and heard. The hearer only is like a person who takes a quick glance at his face and then he turns away and he forgets. When it comes to the Word, sure, he lets his eyes pass over the words in Scripture, but I wouldn't really call it reading, you know? He listens to a sermon, but he's also checking his phone, daydreaming about this afternoon. He doesn't follow along in the Bible. He doesn't take notes. He leaves and doesn't remember what he was taught. The hearer forgets what they've seen and heard. Thirdly, it says that a hearer only deceives themselves. Being a hearer only is self-deception. See, remember, James is writing to people who claim to follow Jesus. They claim to be saved. But in Jesus' own words, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. They will know that you follow me if you love one another. There are certain expectations of exhibited behavior if you are, in fact, following Jesus. And so a saved person is going to have characteristics consistent with having been born again by God. To claim that one is a follower of Jesus, but then to exhibit no of evidence to the fact, well, you very well might be deceiving yourself. It might be in name only. In fact, James continues this thought in the following paragraphs, giving two additional tests or warnings of what genuine faith and genuine following Jesus looks like. Bring your eyes down to verse 26 in chapter 1. Right? What does he say? If anyone, there's an if statement, if anyone claims he is religious, but does not control his tongue, he deceives himself, and this person's religion is worthless. If you look further down into chapter 2, we can see in verse 14 through 16, James says, What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but doesn't have any works? Can such a faith save him? Look, if a brother or a sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So faith by itself, if it does not have works, doesn't have any evidence to back it up, is dead. So look, a person could claim that they are saved, that they are born again, that they're following Jesus, but if their actions don't show any evidence, well, Scripture would say that they have a worthless religion and they have a dead faith. Not only is that self-deception, but that is spiritually dangerous. So the opposite of being a hearer only is to be a doer of the Word, right? And so the first thing we have to do is we have to not do the things that a hearer only does, right? Don't just glance quickly. Linger. Gaze. Study. Bend over and take a closer look. Make the time necessary to read and study God's word, because Psalm 19 tells us, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Take time to really soak in the Scripture. How can we ever expect God's word to have that kind of effect on us? Reviving our soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, and enlightening the eyes. All we ever give it is brief looks. Number two, to not be a hearer is to take steps to remember what you learn from God's word. Okay? Read with a journal. And take notes. Write in the margins of your Bible. Highlight, underline. Take sermon notes on the back of the bulletin. Use one of the Solid Rock journals that we have available. Follow along in your Bible. And number three, do it. Don't just be a hearer, but put it into practice. Don't have a dead faith or a worthless religion. Don't deceive yourselves. Look, God's purpose in His Word is divine self-revelation. He is revealing to us who He is and what He's done for us through Jesus. And as we receive that revelation, we are changed. We are shaped by it. We are, as the Bible says, transformed by the renewing of our mind. And as we gaze into God's Word, our love would abound more and more in knowledge and all depth of insight. And as we do, we are filled with the knowledge of His will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him and bearing every good fruit, increasing in the knowledge of God. So what does the doing look like? Well, it isn't always about finding an action step to follow. It's not always about finding an action step to follow. Sometimes, it's simply beholding the glory of God. If God's word is about who God is, then sometimes it's just about beholding God's glory. When we read about His mercy and His grace and His holiness and His justice and His wrath and His love and His righteousness and His faithfulness and His power and His majesty, sometimes the doing is simply just to soak it in. Because when we behold the glory of God, we will slowly change into that same glory. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it reminds us of this. It says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. As we behold, we become. We become what we behold. The second do might simply involve believing deeper truths. Sometimes the doing is just to believe. Look, not everything that we read in Scripture sets well with us. There are many things that seem upside down to us. When we read them, we think, well, that's not how I would have done it. That doesn't make sense to me. But it's not that we hold Scripture in judgment. No, we need to conform. We need to submit to Scripture, even in our belief. Sometimes the doing is just believing a deeper truth. Thirdly, sure, behaving like Christ, right? This is the do of the doers. This is the do in the doing. As we read, as we study, as we bend over to take a look, Are there examples to follow? Are there sins to forsake? Are there commands to obey? Think about this. How much of the Bible's commands to us should we follow? All of them. How soon should we obey? Immediately. And what kind of attitude should we have when we obey? Joy. These aren't negotiable, really. How much of the Bible's commands to us? All of them. Immediately, with joy. There's great encouragement in this passage as well, because it says that the one who is not a hearer only, but a hearer and a doer, will be blessed. Blessed. I'm reminded of Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Meditates, gaze, linger, study, bend over, take a closer look. And what does it say? What does it say? In the next it says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and all he does prospers. It is a poetic description of blessing. You know, many of you have chosen to make the year 2020 the year of reading your Bible. And that is awesome. I can think of no more beneficial and worthwhile endeavor. But we must remember the warning and the encouragement of James. If you simply hear the word and do not do it, you are deceived. If you hear the word and do what it says, you will be blessed. To be a follower of Jesus is to follow the word, because Jesus is the word of God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word made his dwelling among us. And so we need to not be like the person who takes a glance at Jesus and then just forgets. Take your glance on Sunday morning for an hour, and the rest of the week, forget? No. In fact, Jesus commanded his followers to not forget, to do something regularly in remembrance of him. And so we conclude our time this morning doing just that, participating in the celebratory remembrance of Jesus. When he was with his disciples, they were celebrating a meal that had been celebrated for centuries, that had symbolic elements to it. Cup full of wine, bread. But Jesus, in that moment, gave those elements new meaning. He said, this bread no longer is going to represent the haste with which we escaped Egypt, but this bread is going to be representative of my body that is broken for you. And this cup is the new covenant that's going to be brought forth in my blood. Do this often in remembrance of me. And so we do. We do. Every time we get together, nearly every time we get together on these Sunday mornings, we end our time celebrating and remembering Jesus. It is a time to remember what Jesus has done for us, that he willingly, lovingly went to the cross to satisfy the wrath of God, to take upon himself the punishment for sin. It's a time to reflect on that, but also to reflect on our own hearts. What is our attitude toward the Word of God? What is our attitude toward when we see something commanded in Scripture? We're like, well, we'll see. What if I get around to it? When we do that kind of reflection and we realize that we are missing the mark, it's also a time to repent. But because of the gospel of Jesus, we can leave renewed. It's a time to remember, reflect, repent, and be renewed. If you're a believer in Jesus, and that's your goal, we invite you to participate with us. I'm going to pray. In a moment, we'll sing, "You Come," as we sing. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be reminded, to be encouraged, but to be warned. To be warned that being a follower of you, being saved, being covered by the blood of Jesus is not just simply something that we claim. God, I pray that we would take seriously the command to work out our salvation, to make our calling sure, that we would not be comfortable, convenient, but God, that we would be doers of the word. Father, thank you for those who are here today who have heard this message. And I pray that, as your word says, if they have ears to hear, that they would, and that they would respond. Help us to be the people that you have called us to be and saved us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.